Now this evening we come to look at something of the life and the times and the work of John Kennedy of Dingwall, born at his father's manse at Killernan in 1819 and called to the Free Church at Dingwall in 1844. He was then received up into glory some 40 years later. And we believe that John Kennedy was the greatest all-round minister that the Church of Christ, under the term of the Free Church of Scotland in those days, and in fact in any day, has ever produced. There were many greater theologians, of course, than John Kennedy of Dingwall. There were possibly many greater preachers than Kennedy, although that would be doubtful. Perhaps many who were greater pastors of their flock. But we believe for theological scope and for preaching ability and for faithfulness among the people among whom he labored, we don't think that John Kennedy had any power at all. And we believe then indeed that he was the all-round minister and exercised an all-round ministry under the Lord in that church just along the road from us, that little bit. We have an estimation of him from Dr. John MacLeod in a book that he wrote called Theology in Scotland. And after he has dealt with Hugh Martin, who was one of the closest friends of Kennedy, then he moves on to tell us something about John Kennedy. There was one of Martin's intimate friends that we cannot at all pass by without a special notice, he says. He was the great preacher of his generation in Scotland. This was John Kennedy of Dingwall. He remained to the end of his ministry in the charge which first called him. This was in the country town of a Highland shire, far from the busy cities of the country. It was his own choice to stay where he began his work until his son went down. He was repeatedly approached with a view to taking city charges. Though he labored in a provincial town, his reputation was national. Dr. Kennedy was a truly great divine. In doctrine, he was clear and powerful, and at the same time practical. He was tender and judicious in his application of his message, and he was an experiential divine in the best sense of the word. The great Puritans had no more eminent successor in the Scottish ministry in the 19th century than Dr. John Kennedy. I don't think no greater tribute could be given to a man than those last words, to say that the great Puritans had no more eminent successor in the Scottish ministry. So then we turn to look at this eminent successor of the Puritans. And of course we must begin where all the best things begin, and that is at the beginning. Now we'll run very quickly through the early days of his life as we have them recorded for us in his biography. John Kennedy, we're told, was born in Killernan Manse on 15th of August 1819. He was the fourth son of the Reverend John Kennedy, who was minister of that parish. If we read the days of the fathers in Rosshire, we'll read about Kennedy's father. And indeed, he himself was no mean preacher and no mean minister in the Church of the Lord. John Kennedy's home environments, we are told, were very precious. They did not, however, tell sensibly on his spiritual state at the time he enjoyed them. Surely a word for us all. But that silent impressions were left is evident from his after poignant regret at not having improved these privileges while they lasted. Although Kennedy was not called off the Lord at this particular time, still withal he entered into the Divinity Hall at Aberdeen in 1840. But the kind of the student that he was, we can read from some of his contemporaries. One of them says that the fictions of Walter Scott occupied fully more of his time than the facts of John Calvin's Institute. We get a summary of his religion. If such it can be called, we're told, it seemed to consist of little more than a strong dislike to a cold and heartless moderatism, a high admiration and peculiarly warm affection for his venerated father, and great confidence in the efficacy of that father's prayers. You see, we can be valiant for truth, although not sharing particularly in the truth, and such was John Kennedy. He had a hatred against the Roman Catholic Church. He had a hatred against that cold moderatism, as this contemporary at the college in those days says. But for all that, he was not called of the Lord and had no lively interest in the things of his God. But a great event then took place in his life, not great in the fact of being joyous, a very sad event indeed. And it's Professor Collins that likens that day in the life of John Kennedy to the day that King Uzziah died for the prophet Isaiah. You remember that day in Isaiah chapter 6. He says, "In the day that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord lifted up." And it was in the day that Dr. Kennedy's father died, then of course only the student, it was in that day that he began to see the Lord and the mercy of the Lord. I still have a vivid recollection of the circumstances connected with that event, says one of his friends, which so changed the whole current of his life. Early in January of 1841, we were together in his room when our conversation was interrupted by the entrance of a fellow student, a native of Killarnon, wearing a very sad expression of countenance. Struck with his appearance, Mr. Kennedy, who was in a particularly frolicsome humour at the time, asked him, "What's the matter with you, man? Have you seen a ghost?" The young man remained silent, having evidently no heart for the intelligence he had come to deliver. Alarmed at his silence, Mr. Kennedy anxiously inquired, "What has happened? Have you heard any bad news from Red Castle?" "It is no good news that I have heard," said the messenger, adding after a pause, "I had a letter this morning and I hear your father is seriously ill." In an instant the whole truth seemed to flash upon him, and with a look of anguish he exclaimed, "Is my father gone?" "I fear he is," was the sad reply. Without uttering a word, Mr. Kennedy turned away slowly, walked into his bedroom, and with a half-stifled cry or moan, threw himself upon his bed, where without undressing he lay until an early hour in the morning, when he left for home. When he arrived back at the manse at Killarnon, we're told, he wasn't even able to go into the house, and he got down on his knees in the garden, and there he poured out his soul before the Lord. A godly man of the neighbourhood, a man by the name of Colin Forsyth, heard him, and he was the instrument under the Lord to use him under that distressed state of mind to point him to the Lord. So Kennedy then had entered into newness of life. It wasn't evident apparently at the beginning, because as we know from reading in those days, it was a very long road for many of the Lord's people before they came into that assurance that is apparently so easily got by so many of us in our own day. Old things had indeed passed away, but he was still very much under a burden, and still very much fear mingled with the hope within his soul. And in fact, this is to characterize Kennedy throughout his life. But we'll see that his ministry and his testimony, and so the history of the church, is none the poorer for that. He came back, and in all colleges of divinity, even today, there's what is called a desk sermon. And this is when the student, the aspiring minister, is to get up and preach before the professors and the lecturers and the other students. Kennedy set about doing this, and he gave his discourse. A remark from the professor's chair, we're told, said that it contained much that was excellent, which gave promise of future eminence, but at the same time too methodistical in its tone, too much Methodism in its tone. You know, the old Methodists, of course, were of the stamp of George Whitefield and Roland Hill and Daniel Rowlands and such men as these. And it was in this strain that Kennedy preached then at the desk sermon, and received, of course, these ill remarks for it. Well, he says, "I have no ambition for any higher praise. If that be the spirit of Methodism, I trust it shall never cease to be one of the characteristics of my pulpit ministrations." So the course was set for him. Indeed, this is the way he was to preach, and this is the way he went on preaching. So he has entered upon the course. The Lord has brought him, put him onto the way everlasting, put the words of the everlasting gospel within his mouth. He sees, like old Bunyan, that he has been called out of dark land, and so he will be a Mr. Tell True, and he'll tell the truth of the Lord at the expense of all else. Now, these were ill days, of course, in the Church of Christ in Scotland. That moderatism, of course, had taken a very strong hold in many places. And what ensued was what has become known historically as the disruption, when so many ministers walked out of the established church and the Free Church of Scotland was formed. They were glorious days. The Lord gives the church glorious days. And if we read the annals of the disruption, we read of how those people, with that vision before them and fired with the glory of the Lord and of his word, could tolerate nothing that offended. And so they came out giving up all. It's been recorded in words and in pictures. Perhaps you've looked at some of those Wilkie's pictures, the minister and his good lady and all the children trotting behind them, quitting the manse, it's called. We perhaps can look at romantically in our day, but still withal, it cost a great deal for the men and for the women at the time of the disruption. They had to be pressed to ingenuity. You remember the floating church up there in Loch Soonard, and some didn't even have as grand places as that to worship in. And these were the days into which Kennedy was born as a minister of the gospel. He left the Divinity Hall just in that year, in 1843, and he was called in 1844 to the newly formed Free Church at Dingwall. Some of these times must indeed have been remarkable times. We read that in Caithness, in a place called Lethran, that out of 8,000 people, there was only left one communicant in the established church, and the rest of the people moved over with the evangelical party into the Free Church. Now, Dingwall was slightly different, and in fact, most of the people, were told, stayed in the establishment, in the established church, and among those who stayed in the established church were all the nobility of the area. So there was left there a comparatively poor congregation, but for all that a sincere and an earnest congregation. And it was they who gave the call to, I wouldn't dare to say it, Master Ian, but it sounds slightly different, I suppose, if you have the Gaelic. And so he was called. Mrs. Kennedy herself gives some estimation of the congregation. She says, a young man beginning his ministry at such an era as the disruption had great advantages if he also had his testing times of trial, especially if he had together a congregation, as was the case in Dingwall. The established minister did not sever his connection with the national church, and the greater part of the upper strata of society remained with him. The established congregation at Dingwall always continued to number more than any other in Ross-shire, as almost all the clergymen of that county joined the Free Church and their people with them. But as the value of a congregation does not consist either in number or in caste, so the newly formed one at Dingwall, if small and poor to begin with, contained what to a young minister was much more valuable. For he had among his congregation, as his present strength under God, a few praying men and women, experienced Christians, and further as his future source of comfort, young people who were constrained to study for themselves the heart-stirring principles of disruption times, such as that Christ is head over all things to his church, that he is King of kings and ruler and lawgiver among the nations, while King in Zion, and alone Lord of the conscience. These prime principles forming the foundation of the ancient Reformed Church of Scotland. So Kennedy then was inducted, as we say, in February in 1844, and he moved to Dingwall. It's one of the associated names. Of course, we speak about Rutherford and Anworth, and we speak about Taylor and Kidderminster, and we have McChain at St. Peter's in Dundee, and so indeed we have John Kennedy and Dingwall. Now, he was there for almost 40 years. He received, of course, many other calls for various motives. There was one call in particular which came from the Gaelic congregation in Greenock, and they wanted him to come. But at the same time, when this was circulated around the Highlands. He received a call then from Tain, signed by 1,290 members and adherents of that church. But the prime reason for that call, in fact, seems to have been to have kept him in the Highlands at any cost. And indeed, if he was going to move, then he was going to move somewhere north of the Caledonian Canal, and he wasn't going to be lost down to the Sassenachs further in the south. He had many other calls. A fifth call came from Renfield Church in Glasgow, we're told, and then many years later, the Greenock congregation again made another attempt to have Mr. Kennedy as their minister. As we say, he didn't move. Perhaps one of the reasons that determined his staying at the congregation at Dingwall was because they had this overriding notion that indeed his whole ministry would be worked out in that place. Just after he went to it, he began a study at his midweek meetings on the book of Psalms, and he expressed the sentiment, "Not until I have gone over the book of Psalms," he says, "will my ministry be ended in Dingwall." In fact, when he went away from Dingwall in an effort to recuperate from the diabetes that was finally to take his life, he had just come to the 150th Psalm and had preached through that psalm, and so indeed never did preach again in that congregation, in that place. What was that ministry like? And it's one of these things perhaps that we'll never know. I don't think we'll even know it in heaven, because I don't suppose the Lord will permit any of the ministers of the word to preach in heaven, because they made such an ill job of it for all that when they were upon the earth. The biographer, the Reverend All, speaks, and I think speaks wisely, about the instrument that the Lord used being rightly acknowledged for his work. Sometimes we're very hesitant to do this. We say that we mustn't go after such and such a man or such and such a preaching. I'm not awfully sure that this is the case. Surely we go where the Lord feeds our souls in his own particular way to our own particular souls. And I think the Lord indeed would have us to do that very thing. So he says that what wonder that the people should be drawn with cords of intense love to the messenger who showed them such things and kindled up their faith and hope and love into a flame. What wonder if, like the beloved disciple himself in Patmos, they were ready to fall down at the feet of the angel that showed them these things. People flocked to Dingwall from all the parishes around, some of them from a great distance. Their souls were satisfied abundantly with the fatness of the Lord's house. No cold, dry fare could meet their hunger. They must go where their souls were fed and healed and cheered on their wilderness way. Sometime they returned home, as one saintly woman declared, whether in the body or out of the body, she could hardly tell. There are many individual testimonies, of course, of what Kennedy did in the souls of people, and I think we should at least read something of one of these, although it may seem a little long, but just to see the insight and see indeed how the Lord uses his word, that the Lord's word never returns unto him void, but indeed accomplishes that he intends through it. In my early youth, says this man in particular, I had the opportunity of hearing Mr. Kennedy often, but I much disliked his preaching, and especially the close dealing with conscience. I left the district having secured employment elsewhere. During the year 1851, I went to Dingwall on a communion Sabbath and was arrested by the closing address of the service. The words that stuck to me were these: "The soul of man is a most wonderful thing in its undying state. It resembles a deep, silent pool of water into which one might throw a stone. To all appearance, the stone has gone out of existence, but it is still lying hidden at the bottom of the pool. And so in the heart of a sinner does the word of God remain powerless until the time appointed of the Father, when the Spirit comes with a quickening power to make it bring forth fruit to his glory in that very heart, it may be even on a bed of death. As surely also does the word of God revive in the soul of the sinner, continuing to despise it, bearing witness in his conscience against him through the ages of eternity and everlasting damnation. The exceeding sinfulness of my own sin oppressed me, says this man. And the next Sabbath day found me on my way to Dingwall Free Church. During my long walk of 15 miles, while saying, "Be merciful to me, a sinner," I could not name the name of God. When the service was almost finished and I feared that I was to hear nothing that would reach my soul, in concluding, Mr. Kennedy was led to say, "There is one listening to me, and his feeling is that he has no right to name the name of God in the prayer of the publican, and that he is nothing but the groaning arising from corruption. But I tell you that such groaning and sorrow for sin is sweet music in the ears of God." Then, as one said, he showed me all my heart, and into its bleeding wound he poured the oil of consolation. For 10 years I walked 15 miles to church, but the fatigue and time appeared small and short while my soul was fed and refreshed by the living word. These were the kind of things that went on at Dingwall. He was the preacher, of course. As we say, we believe that Kennedy, above all others, thundered out the clear gospel in all its scope and in all its warnings, indeed, in the day in which we lived. And so surely we should look just a little at some of that very preaching. Now, he was what we would call a "thus saith the Lord" preacher. It said that he did not object, but encouraged the frankest and fullest confession of intellectual difficulties. In other words, he didn't go for glossing over all the things that disturbed us. At the same time, however, he had no sympathy with and gave no support to those who merely made difficulties and doubts the apology and lever for overthrowing or unsettling faith in the fundamental truths of the Word of God. Such he did not regard as honest inquirers after truth or humble learners of the wisdom which is from above. As there was no one who could speak more tenderly and kindly, so there were few who could more effectively dispose of error or more scathingly expose the insincere. Frequently did he use in their fullest import the words that end all controversy for faith, "Thus saith the Lord," and so masterly were his expositions and so conclusive his reasoning that the mind as well as the heart found its difficulties solved and its questionings set at rest. He preached on, as we say, the whole scope of the gospel. He preached on the church and the nature of the church and how her sins are forgiven and how the Lord will indeed cover all things for us by his blood. All is given you through the blood, and there is not in your own sinful heart on earth or in hell beneath that can keep you from Christ. The end of his love is that he might present the church to himself without spot. There shall not be found in them on that last day the least mark of the devil's teeth or of hell's malice. The name of the Lamb shall be on their forehead, but through all the eternity the scars of their trials and temptations shall never be seen. We hear a lot about the fencing of the tables in the old days, and indeed the tables were fenced at the communion seasons. And yet you see, Kennedy, for all his, well, so-called hardness, as some people would say, nobody more than him knew that the table was indeed the means of grace for the Lord's people. And he always gave a full invitation to come and to partake of that means of grace. Listen to this part from a communion sermon and how he invites the sinner saved by the grace of God to come and partake of the feast. "I seem to see an abundant feast spread before the Lord's poor ones. They fear, however, that the good things are not for them. They look longingly at the table, but who is worthy to sit down thereat? But I seem to see a young man in the company who ventures nearer to the table than the rest. He would know what are those letters of gold inscribed on the covering which hides the contents of a dish on the table. And this is what he reads: a gift of choice honey from the elder brother to the children, to be divided among themselves. With that all may come and receive that which by his death he provided. A dish of choice honey from the elder brother to the children, to be divided among themselves. He preached often on the depravity of human nature. When Christ came to marry his bride, he says, it was far more likely he would have to bury her. Death seemed much more imminent than life. And I tell you how the matter stood with myself. I died, and the day of my death was the day of my resurrection, birth, and marriage. This was also the way John Bunyan felt, I and many other Johns beside. He was, of course, needless to say, he was what we would call a Calvinist. He was an unapologetic Calvinist. He preached the depravity of human nature. And as we say, as he preached the depravity of human nature, so he couldn't preach anything else but that salvation was of the Lord. This was the thing that caused the most controversy and roused the most animosity towards him in his day. We'll deal in a wee while with the controversy over the evangelism of D.L. Moody and how Kennedy stood almost entirely alone against that form of evangelism which was beginning to make its inroads into Scotland. But again, it's Dr. MacLeod that tells us about how he was attacked for himself not offering the gospel, how he refutes this. And the reason why he was attacked was because the old Calvinism indeed was on the wane in Scotland and in the Free Church, of which Kennedy was a minister. The fact that Dr. Kennedy was critical at the same time of the type of doctrine preached by Mr. D.L. Moody and of the inquiry room methods in dealing with the anxious to which he gave vogue told against his own popularity. He himself, however, was clear as to his duty to sound a warning note, for his criticism was aimed at what he felt convinced was an undesirable novelty in Scottish religious life. Yet at the time was one of the unusual excitement. This criticism created prejudice, and nothing could be well be further from the mark than the counter-criticism which it elicited, that dared to say that he himself did not preach the offer of the gospel. This charge was without a foundation, for no man in his generation made conscience more than he did of proclaiming as the gospel a message that was as full as it was free, and as free as it was full. It was, however, the day of ebb tide, and the definite out-and-out Calvinism of another day was going out of fashion and yielding place to a presentation of the gospel which, without being pronouncedly Arminian, avoided the emphasis which the older evangelicals laid on the new birth as a divine intervention. This modified message put its emphasis on the need the sinner has of forgiveness to the eclipse of the equally urgent need that he has of regeneration. It stressed the rectifying of his standing and did not give sufficient prominence to his need of a change of heart. As we said a few Lord's Day mornings ago, it was Kennedy that saw this coming in. It was Kennedy that saw that indeed this was drifting out of vogue, that the message of the gospel to the sinner is this: ye must be born again. You must be regenerated. You must have a new heart. Not to the sinner's state before God as simply needing forgiveness, but indeed he needs regenerated in order to lay hold upon this forgiveness. When he's regenerated, then he can exercise faith in God. Because with the regeneration comes the impartation of the faith of God, which the apostle says is the gift of God, which by grace we are saved. This is what Kennedy stood out against in his day. And so you see, the day that we live in, the gospel consists almost of simply believe. And the work of regeneration is something that is laid aside. This is how he preached, as we say. And indeed, his preaching wasn't popular in the light of that. But of course, the Lord undertook for Kennedy and for his congregation at Dingwall. These were, of course, days. It's possible we might see the same again, but, well, these things are in the Lord's hands. But the Lord did prosper the work, so that they had to build a new church at Dingwall in 1870, a much enlarged church. This brought a crowd from all over the Highlands. At that time, the population, we are told, it was 2,000 people at Dingwall. But 6,000 people crowded into the town simply for the opening of a church. Surely these days are long gone in the history of the church in Scotland. One of the reasons, of course, for the crowd, and this is not to detract in any way from Dr. Kennedy, was the visit of Mr. Spurgeon to open the church. They had become close friends with one of the attacks of the illness that so frequently laid its hands upon Kennedy. He had gone down to London to recuperate, and there he had found his way into the Metropolitan Tabernacle, had met Spurgeon, and they had become close friends. He was to visit the tabernacle again, and many's a time Spurgeon would spot him in that vast crowd, 6,000, 10,000 people many's a time, in the Exeter Music Hall and other places, and he would spot him there in the vast crowd, and he would welcome, as it was characteristic of him to say, his healing friend. So when the church was to be opened, Kennedy brought up his London friend from London, and Spurgeon preached at the opening of that church. There is one incident, I think I've possibly mentioned it, in the Wicket Gate at one time. I'm not just clear whether or not this actually happened in the church or in the open air, because there came one of the services where the church couldn't accommodate all the people, and Spurgeon went out into the open air to preach to the people. But whatever, we're told that he picked up a flower just before he went to preach, and he put it in his buttonhole, and he preached right through his message with this little flower in his buttonhole. Of course, the people no doubt wondered what it was all about, and at the end of the message, Mr. Spurgeon said, "You see that I have preached through the message this evening with this little flower in my buttonhole. It's called a forget-me-not," he says. "And I ask you that although you may forget me," he says, "forget not what I have told you." They had a great day that day, no doubt. And Spurgeon later wrote back to Kennedy, thanking him for all his kindness. And he said, "We will even talk of it in heaven, for God was there." So the Lord indeed was laying his hand upon him. The common people heard him gladly, and I suppose that's always a good thing. We'll see that in a moment, because now we must move on and see Kennedy as that controversialist, because indeed he did enter into controversy, not for the sake of it, but with that spirit of Martin Luther so long before him, he could say, "Here I stand, I can do no other." They were the days, as we say, from Miss Dr. MacLeod, the days of ebb tide in Scotland. The old Calvinism was moving out. The new admixture of Arminianism and Calvinism was coming into vogue. And Kennedy knew that indeed he was going to have to suffer, and would suffer, on account of this. In times such as ours, it is easy to seem a bigot if one keeps a firm hold on truth and is careful to have the seal of heaven upon his hope. No Christian can be true and faithful nowadays on whose brow the world shall not brand the name of bigot. But let him bear it. It is a mark of honor, though intended to be a brand of shame. Ah, these old covenanters of our native land were stern bigots in their day. It was well for Scotland that they were. They could part with their lives, but they could not sell the truth. It was this bigotry which won its liberty for this native land. The legacy bequeathed to it by all these men of faith whose only home was off the mountain cavern and to whom the snow was off the only winding sheet which wrapped their bodies when they had given their lives for Christ was a richer boon than all ever given to it by the kings that occupied its throne and by all men of wealth and title who owned its acres. He was going to be branded indeed a bigot, as we say. But he wasn't much worried about the name of bigot. Now, Kennedy was a minister in the Free Church. The Free Church had taken a glorious stand at the time of the disruption. But you see, human nature being what it is, my friends, the old leaven gets in, the corruption begins, and very often there has to be a new beginning. And there has to be a purging, and there has to be a settling in many things. There were three issues especially that attacked the Free Church at that particular time. One of them was the proposed union. Union's always a great thing. Unity, we call it today. Church unity, ecumenicity. But there was a great call, you see, by many of the professors in the colleges for this unity, to get the people all together, to get themselves bigger, to merge, you see, to be stronger. And Kennedy's words, you know, could have been written for today in our ecumenical situation, so-called. It is strange but true, he says, that a movement for union was the cause of first dividing our church into parties. Not since it began has there been peace in our church. In that movement there was a waning of love to the truth for which the Lord called us specially to testify, and therefore it was productive of division. Desire to be strong in numbers overbore the desire to be faithful to the testimony given to us to maintain, and this, like the fungus on the decaying trunk of a tree, told of decline. Kennedy was no isolationist himself. In fact, on one visit to Paris, he tells us how he went there and broke bread with many other people. From the midst of this, he says, we passed into a hall quite beside the Madeleine, where there were about 30 persons assembled to worship. The pastor was an English Congregationalist, a Mr. Hart. He preached on the guiding pillar, and I enjoyed his sermon much. Next Sabbath I heard him again and liked him still better than before. I took part with him in the dispensing the sacrament of the supper, the other assistant being Dr. Curtis of Boston, U.S., an Englishman, a Scotchman, and an American associating in Paris in sanctuary service. After this, I cannot be called an anti-unionist. You know that some people, of course, misunderstand what the unity of the Lord's people is, and they want to merge us in some kind of a way under one banner that possibly is only satisfying to the flesh. So the union, this proposed union indeed, which was to cause its trouble in later years, and which was now in Kennedy's day beginning to rear its head and beginning to gain strength, but a far more serious one than this, of course, was what was creeping in through this union, and this was the downgrading of the doctrine of the atonement. It was against this that Kennedy wrote one of his books called Man's Relations to God Traced in the Light of the Present Truth. And the present truth was this admixture that we've spoken of the atonement. There are some, he says, who, Calvinist in their vows, are Arminians in their tendencies. They teach the doctrine of a double reference of the atonement, representing it as offered in one sense for the elect and in another sense for all. These maintain that there was a special atonement, securing certainty of salvation to some and universal atonement, securing a possibility of salvation to all. This is but an oil and water mixture. It is opposed to Scripture. It endangers the doctrine of the atonement. It adopts the practical bearings of Arminianism. And no one who has signed the confession of faith can consistently hold to it. The third issue was this. It was the Bible itself. And you see that things never change, my friends. The nature of the church, this great desire to call that Christian which is not Christian, this great gathering together into some kind of a united bond and making the scope wider and wider, the cross itself, the atonement, and of course the Word of God. And there was at that time in Aberdeen in the Divinity Hall where Kennedy himself had studied, there was a Mr. Robertson Smith, professor of Hebrew, and it was he who produced a work in the Encyclopedia Britannica on the Bible, which was definitely suspect and definitely heretical. And says Kennedy in 1877, "I know not what is before us at this assembly beyond that the Word of God is to be on trial." At this time he enjoyed a communion service and was a great help to him. But everything, you see, in the light of these controversies are beginning to bear in upon him. "I needed this little reviving in my bondage," he writes to the brother that he enjoyed this communion with, "for the state of our church is becoming increasingly oppressive to my mind. No church has a right to exist except as it is the pillar and ground of the truth. And if the free church continues to treat lightly the defections within her own pale, it will be found by and by that she has fallen from the high and distinctive position given to her by the Lord as a witness for the inviolate truth of God's word and the honor of his name." So these things were under attack in Kennedy's day. He was attacked, strangely, by those in high places, but as we say, had the support of the people in general. In ecclesiastical matters, his judgment and counsel were all but supreme in the whole of the Highlands. And as has been seen and pointed out, the General Assembly might decide as it pleased. The people of the North adhered it to the decisions of Dr. Kennedy. And it was good for them, of course, which later years was to show. One of the great elements of support that Kennedy had was among the men. And if we read the Days of the Fathers in Rosshire, we'll read about the men. And Kennedy tells us in that book, for he wrote it, he tells us that the men were simply called by that name because they were not women. And so they were simply the men. They were ones who had gathered together and had taken firm hold upon the things of the Lord. They would put the question at the Friday of the communion, and this question would be dealt with, a certain text of Scripture, and sometimes dealt with in to the blessing of many people. So it says of the men in general, they recognized him to be not only a true believer, but one deeply taught in the things of God, one who fervently desired the glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom of Christ, a man of prayer and one who realized the importance and solemnity of dealing with immortal souls, as did few besides. They approved of his theology, which was Calvinistic. He never wavered in his adherence to the interpretation of the Word of God, which goes by that name. Mr. Kennedy has been blamed for the freedom and frequency with which he presented the doctrine of divine sovereignty in the salvation of sinners, but unreasonably so on the part of many. In this respect, he only followed the footsteps of the great Puritan divines and of the Scotch reformers, and did not go beyond what is at present the practice of the eminent Mr. Spurgeon, but followed the plain teaching of the confession of faith, indeed the plain teaching of the Bible. So Kennedy fought then, but he fought for the truth of God. I think it's essential to realize that. The man wasn't a controversialist at heart. As we'll see in a moment, he walked throughout his life with this fear and hope. Because there's nothing can unsettle the people of God, I believe, like controversy. Like that gnawing notion that perhaps you become that bit out on a limb from other people. And Kennedy must have thought this because he was a man. But he wasn't like this as a man. He was standing because, as we say, he could do no other. He saw all these things being whittled down in his day. He saw the nature of the church being set to the one side. He saw the atonement as we have it in that great doctrine of the faith being pared off. And he saw the Bible itself being openly attacked in the divinity halls of his own church. And so indeed, he could do nothing else. But if you read through the biography, you see something of John Kennedy, the man who thundered from his pulpit at Dingwall. But you see him at home and in other places. You see him with an open home for any of the Lord's people who came. You see his table spread continuously. You see him out passing shop windows and thinking how some of his little grandchildren would look in some of the things that he saw in the window. You see him recovering from an illness where he makes a bow and arrow on his bed for the wee boy of the house. You see him being able to stoop. That's one of the great things. Preaching at one communion, we're told, this old lady wasn't getting much out of it. And so she shouted up to him, "You're too high, doctor. Come down here where we are." And immediately, we're told, he began to adjust his message to be able to get through to that woman. Tells us of a prayer that he heard of this halfling, as he called this young man that we would say today wasn't all there. But how he was impressed by the prayer and taught to pray, as he said himself, and saw that the Lord had an access for any who came in sincerity and in truth to him. And the whole of his life at Dingwall is an open life among the people and with a love for the people and a concern for their souls. Just read one little bit, because this was greatly to my own amusement. If you know anything of being interrupted at dinner time, then I tell you, you'll know it more if you're in a manse in a house that has something to do with the church, because of course everybody knows that they get you in at dinner time. Mr. Kennedy's own home was a well-known refuge for the poor and needy, and an appeal to his benevolent sympathies was never in vain. One morning of a communion season, just as the manse party were sitting down to breakfast, a God-fearing imbecile was announced as wishing to see the minister. William was told to wait, but he insisted on an interview at once. So Mr. Kennedy left the room with a characteristic shrug and a comical smile. By and by, William was observed in church, attired in part of the minister's wardrobe, and evidently impressed with a sense of the dignity. Indeed he was. And so this is John Kennedy too. There is always the human side of the thunderbolt that he was for the glory of the Lord when he was in the pulpit. Now, as we say, we remember those fears that he had, that wrestling in his soul, especially with regards to all the things that he had to face on account of his faithfulness. It's Professor Collins in this little book called An Orchard of Pomegranates, where it deals with some of the Lord's people of the past. And he calls his essay on John Kennedy, How John Kennedy Lived in Fear and Hope. He likens him to a pilgrim after he's been to Interpreter's House. And you remember he sees all the things in Interpreter's House. And then as he comes away, particularly having seen the man in the iron cage, and he comes away and says, Interpreter, what thinkest thou of these things? He says, they both fill me with fear and hope. And you see, there is that and should be something of that in all of the Lord's people, surely. There should always be and awe, and we stand in awe of the things of our soul's salvation, and yet at the same time we're filled with hope. Listen to this entry in Kennedy's diary. "Little sense of the weight of the ministry and its awful responsibility," he says. "No travail over souls, no feeding on the message, no wrestling for a blessing, no delight in the work, more from carnality than unbelief. Self appearing in everything. Every duty is besmeared with it, every motive impelled by it, and it can even condemn itself and can feed itself on self-denial. Little or no impression of the shortness of time and the awful realities of eternity." He says in one place, "There never was, I believe, such a heart or case as mine on this side of hell. But you see, the hope comes through. Take me as I am, Lord," he says, "and take thine own way. Never didst thou undertake such a desperate subject, but it will not baffle thy wisdom, defy thy power, or change thy mercy." The reason that we read from what Bunyan called that blessed sixth of John was because it was a blessed sixth of John to John Kennedy as well. Relieved by these three short but unspeakably rich words, "In no wise." What if the Bible wanted them? Blessed be his name for John 6 and 37. "I fear," he says in another place, "but oh, the precious words, in no wise." Continuing on their fears regarding the genuineness of my closing with Christ, yet keeping hold of John 6, 37, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." And you see, he felt, he knew his own heart, as he said on one occasion, if the people had known him, they would have had nothing to do with him. That's the testimony, surely, of each of our hearts. Because we know our hearts. We know how we are to other people, but we know especially as we are to ourselves. It was good Mr. Spurgeon that wrote to him on one occasion, and I think must help to have settled him, and should help settle us all, perhaps, when we feel that we're of little use to the glory of the Lord. He says, "Glory in infirmities, because the power of Christ doth rest upon you. You see the infirmities most, but others see the power, and feel it, and glorify God for it." He knew his own infirmities. He knew that he lived in fear. He had the hope, and that hope sprang eternal, bright and clear. And the Lord's people indeed saw the power of what was produced in the life of the minister. Now we finish, and our time has run away, but I just want to have a word on what was probably the great controversy, and it was over that Moodyism that we spoke about. Now this is something, of course, that comes very close to our own churches in these days in which we live. The older style of things, you remember, was that the pastors and the preachers preached away to the congregations. They sowed the seed. They broke up the fallow ground. They cast in the seed. They prayed over it with the people who named the name of the Lord. And then in due season, as the psalmist said, they reaped if they fainted not. To every time there is a season. There was the time of sowing and the time of reaping. The time of sowing and the time of harvest. But then Mr. Moody came with some notions from America, and that it was an instantaneous thing. And you certainly simply got up and outlined the gospel in its very simplest form, and then made an appeal for decision. And so the people came, and they were converted. Now, this was beginning in Kennedy's day, had come into Scotland. Many parallels, a study in its own, my friends. You see, in our days, of course, we've had personality evangelists too from America. And they have found great acceptability, not only with those who are definitely the Lord's people and of evangelical strain, but they have found acceptance even with the Romanists, even with the modernists. And so we find the great evangelist from America sharing the platform with modernists who deny the Bible. Now, this is no new thing, because it's a strange thing that when Moody came to Scotland, the person that he had most common cause with was with Henry Drummond, who was an avowed modernist within the Free Church of that day. He wrote his book, The Greatest Gift on Earth, which pares away every doctrine of the Word of God and openly attacks the evangelism and the preaching of the Word of God as we would know it under the terms of evangelicalism. And it was with him that D.L. Moody made common cause, and he with D.L. Moody, because the one, you see, helped the other to gain that respectability and status that they needed. As long as Drummond associated with Moody, then his modernism could find a greater inroad. And of course he had the open ear of the people, because he was greatly delighted in it. And so he was a handy tool for Moody to use. Strange that things never change, because of course the heart of man never changes. The whole of the country, of course, was in an uproar about this. Revival had come to Scotland in such a way as had never been seen before. And so how difficult it was going to be for the likes of Kennedy, who saw that this indeed was a shaping of the gospel that wasn't according to the Word of God. When a movement is in progress, he says, in our land, during which many are awakened to thought and feeling as to eternal things, who were utterly unthinking and insensate before, when thousands think that they have lately believed in Christ and with the joy of assurance profess that they have found him, when from the church are seen issuing many who have enlisted as recruits in a crusade against the ungodliness and unbelief of the world, when so many who have a high position and commanding influence in the church declare that it is a gracious work of God by which these results have been produced, and when many more believing this are exceeding glad and abound in thanksgiving, sad, yea, strained to breaking must be the heart of one who seeks the glory of God and the salvation of souls if he cannot share in the prevalent hopefulness and joy. Being one of those to whom the present movement has hitherto yielded more grief than gladness, I feel constrained to tell why I am a mourner and apart from it all. So he prefaced his pamphlet called Hyper-Evangelism, Another Gospel, Though a Mighty Power. And nobody better than John Kennedy, my friend, saw that what was coming in indeed was going to be a power, something that was going to be able to work a work, and yet for all that was going to be proved in its very essence as something quite apart from the gospel of the free, unmerited grace of God. There is a widespread interest in religion, and many think that a work of grace is going on among the dry bones in our land. But the more closely we examine it, the more we find it lacks true seriousness and spirituality. Light excitement produced by unscriptural methods is what we find instead. The fashionable doctrine, God loved you, Christ died for you, believe that and be happy, is but daubing immortal souls with untempered mortar. There is also an independence of the Holy Spirit's help and power in the manner in which anxious sinners are often dealt with. Believe that you are saved and go and work for Christ is the antidote for all soul concern. Oh, the agony of considering such a state of things, the agony of not seeing travail issuing in birth into the kingdom of God. Kennedy was prophetic. We see it now come to full bloom in our day. If we had time, we would read from that pamphlet but some of the headings. He says no pains are taken to present the character and claims of God as lawgiver and judge, and no indication given of a desire to bring souls in self-condemnation to accept the punishment of their iniquities. This is the first thing that's lacking, he says. God isn't glorified. God isn't set forth as the lawgiver against whose law the sinner has sinned and rebelled, and who must stand in self-condemnation as well as God-condemnation before that God. It ignores the sovereignty and power of God in the dispensation of his grace. And that was another mark as well, of course, that it all had to do with man. He says, no care is taken to show in the light of the doctrine of the cross how God is glorified in the salvation of the sinner. It was all for the sinner's good, you see. And the glory of God is set on the one side. And he says, no precaution is offered against a tendency to antinomianism, that is, that the moral law is not binding in those who profess to have believed. And do we not see this in our day? Love God and do as you like, free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Sin if you like, and you still get remission. A whole new gospel, my friends. A mighty force. A force that was to sweep across Scotland. A force that was to inveigle some of the greatest names. And I say this often with a pang in my heart, a thing that even Charles Haddon Spurgeon himself didn't see as clearly as our good friend John Kennedy saw. For that time, Spurgeon seemed to lapse. He was taken up with the character of Moody. We've no doubt that he was a great character, but he was caught away from it. And indeed, he had to be brought back to stern reality when it was later written that Mr. Spurgeon stands alone among the modern leaders of evangelical nonconformity in his fidelity to the older Calvinistic creed. Spurgeon for a time was swept off his feet. As we say, he came back. He saw the tendency of the day. But still withal, at the particular time, even he himself, and really, when we read the history of the church, we read that nobody stood clearer than Kennedy of Dingwall. For that reason, we have always wanted to vindicate the man who vindicated the truth. I don't suppose we have done it in any great way, and of course to not many ears, but be that apart, the Lord indeed, I believe, has vindicated him himself. The things that he spoke have come to pass. He sounded that warning note in his day. And that warning note is still sounding for us if we have ears to hear. So the last days were to come. The days of another disruption, in fact. Ill days. It's often wondered where Kennedy would have stood, and it's not very clear, but he had a conversation with Mrs. Auld, the wife of the writer of the book. She asked him, what did he think was going to happen in Scotland? Was there indeed going to be another wrench in the days in which they lived, and where would he stand? He said he believed there was going to be division within the church. He said he believed that there would be a Highland church, a church north of the Caledonian Canal, a Caledonian church. But he said, before that day comes, I will be with the church of the firstborn. So it was. He was no more, because the Lord took him. He was sent away to a warmer climate in an effort to recuperate again from that diabetes. He returned, and on his way back at the Bridge of Allen, the Lord laid his hand upon him on the 28th of April in 1884. And truth's vindicator no doubt was then vindicated before the Lord of glory. Now let us sing just a few verses in closing from Psalm number 85. We'll sing the first two verses and then from verse 6 to verse 9. Psalm number 85, the first two verses, then from verse 6 to verse 9. O Lord, thou hast been favourable to thy beloved land. Jacob's captivity thou hast recalled with mighty hand. Psalm 85, let us stand to sing. O Lord, thou hast been favourable to thy beloved land. Jacob's captivity thou hast recalled with mighty pardoned thy people, hast all their iniquities, thou all their trespasses and sins hast covered from thine eyes. That in thee may thy people joy, wilt thou not us revive? Show us thy mercy, Lord, to us. Do thy salvation give. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak. To his folk he'll speak peace, and to his saints, but let them not return to foolishness. To them that fear him, surely near is his salvation. The glory in our land may her habitation. Our gracious God, we do ask thee to part us now with thy blessing. We give thee our thanks, our God, that thou dost always cause thy truth to spring out of the earth. We thank thee, our God, for those in all the churches and in all the denominations who hold to thy truth and who preach it in sincerity. And we ask thee, our God, to lay liberally to their hands in things spiritual, that they might be enabled by thy grace to vindicate thy grace. Bless us, our God, and all thy people everywhere and thy church throughout the world, until that day when Christ shall appear and catch us up into that church of the firstborn in glory, where we shall ever be with the Lord. Grant us grace and mercy and peace through Jesus' name. Amen.